Now, if you look at the outline that you have on the booklet here, I just want to warn you now, I don't intend to finish the all the points. Just warn you now, just help you as you sit there thinking, gee, we've still got a long way to go. No. Under point C there, there's six examples, and we're not going to get to the oaths, retaliation on enmity, I don't think. Let's see how we go, but I'm not aiming to. Now, last talk I spoke of the salty fishermen. They've left their fishing nets in order to become fishers for men. And when Jesus saw the huge crowds following him, he called his disciples to himself on a mountain and in order to teach them about discipleship, how they were to fish for men. And the first lesson is that they would be persecuted. In all the blessings of the coming of the kingdom of heaven that they were to proclaim, their particular blessing in proclaiming the kingdom of heaven would be persecution. They were to stand out against Israel and against the world with unmistakably, observably different lifestyle. And their difference, I suggest to you, was their God-glorifying good works. In the same way, chapter 5, verse 16, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. We're not told when people would praise your Father in heaven because of you. It may be at the time, or it may be at the time when Jesus returns, as in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But we know that people would praise your Father in heaven. Not praise you for your good works, but praise God for so changing you, for such kinds of good works. Now that's the background to this lovely long section that we've just read of the sermon. But actually, it's the background for a longer section still. It's really for the main section of the whole sermon. It starts here in chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And it goes all the way through to chapter 7, verse 12. Chapter 7, verse 12, where again says that so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. And the little phrase, the law and the prophets, is not used elsewhere in the sermon, but at the beginning of this long section and at the end of this long section. And so it brings to us the vexed question of the relationship of Jesus and the law. For the kind of good works that Jesus is speaking of that brings glory to the Father in the heaven are the ones of keeping the law. And that takes us back to the law. So I want you to turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, where Moses, Deuteronomy 4, where Moses was giving his final charge to the people of Israel before they went into the promised land. He recounts again the law that has been given to them and the importance of the law and in keeping the law once they get into the promised land. So if you turn with Deuteronomy chapter 4 and pick it up at verse 5, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and picking up verse 5. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their God so near them as the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? We take for granted, and we're losing sight of, I may say, the importance of things like the Ten Commandments and the morality and ethics that are taught to us in the law of God. As our societies move further and further away from Christianity, so the laws of our society are being relaxed and moving further and further away from Christianity. And therefore, we as Christians will be standing out as more and more different from the society in which we have been living. a Christianized society had its problems. It was a very nice place to grow up, but its problems was you couldn't pick the Christians, because law-abiding people thought they were Christians because, well, the laws came from and derived from. When the people of Israel came into the Promised Land, and they didn't act like the locals acted, with the horrors of their fertility cult and the like, when they actually were living of a different standard, when the king lived under the law rather than being an absolute monarch over the law, when they didn't offer up their children to sacrifices in order to please their gods, when they lived according to the law, they stood out as a beacon of light for everybody else. They stood out as being different and distinctive, as being God's people. The way in which the nations were to acknowledge the character of God was by the way of God's people living in accordance with the law. But when the people of Israel failed to do that, when they did what the nations did instead of what Yahweh wanted them to do, when the character of the morality and justice demonstrated in the law was no longer being seen in the people, well, then dishonor and discredit came on the name of Yahweh. Remember, the commandment says, you shall not take the name of Yahweh, the Lord, you shall not take the name of Yahweh in vain. To take upon yourself, I am Yahweh's man, and live like a Canaanite, is to take his name in vain. If you're going to be Yahweh's man, you must live as Yahweh's man, so that people will see what Yahweh is like by the way in which you live. So Jesus didn't come to relax or abolish the laws, he says here in chapter 5, verse 17. More than that, he came to keep the law. But more than keeping the law, he says in chapter 5, verse 17, I've come to fulfill the law. For the law is more than rules and regulations. The first five books of the Old Testament are all called the law. And that involves Abraham. That involves the promises that God gives to Abraham and to Jacob and to Isaac. And these are the promises that come to Moses. These are the promises that come to Joshua. The law promises a future. And Jesus comes not only to keep the law, but to fulfill the law. To do what the people of Israel failed to do when Moses told them to keep the law and so demonstrate God's ways to the world. Israel failed, and instead of bringing praise and honour to Yahweh, they brought him dishonour and defilement, as the nations despised Yahweh because of them. So turn with me then to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the bottom end of the history of Israel, really. That is, everything has come unstuck when you've reached Ezekiel. No longer are they the great people of God ruling in their own land. They don't live in their own land anymore. Ezekiel 36, we're going to 36. Now they're away as slaves in Babylon. They don't have their king ruling over them. They have Nebuchadnezzar ruling over them. They don't seem to be God's people living in God's land under God's king. They don't seem to be God's people at all. They're not in God's land, and they're not under God's king. But God promises through Ezekiel a new day that's coming. Pick it up, Ezekiel 36, and long reading, but let's pick it up at verse 16. 36:16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions, and whenever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are Yahweh's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Yahweh profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore I say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Yahweh says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations when you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name that you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the sovereign Yahweh, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and will bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And you will live in the land I gave your forefathers. And you will be my people, and I will be your God. God's great act of salvation was for the sake of the holiness of his own name in establishing his kingdom, where his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because he would put a new heart and a new spirit within his people, and he would move them by his spirit in their heart to obey the law. With Moses, the law was written on tablets of stone. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, law is written on the hearts of God's people. And whereas with Moses they saw the law and were condemned, with Jesus they felt the law and were liberated. It's a whole different thing that is being spoken of that is going to happen. Now Jesus is teaching his disciples and the law. For if they are to be his disciples, back to Matthew 5, of the kingdom promised of old, then they must keep the law of God from the heart to fulfill what Ezekiel is expecting and promising. They must keep the law of God by the Spirit from the heart and thus bring praise to God. And so Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, may I say, friends, verses 19 to 20 is the hinge upon which the whole Sermon on the Mount hangs. The disciples were to keep the law and to teach the law. For greatness in the kingdom is measured and found in teaching and keeping the law. But it's verse 20 about not greatness but entry into the kingdom which would have hit the disciples like a piece of 4x2 straight between the eyes. For the Pharisees and the scribes, that is the teachers of the law, we only know about in the Gospels. Well, we know from outside the Bible, but in the Bible that's where we read them. And every time they come in the Bible, they're baddies and hypocrites. And so if you're raised in the Bible, as soon as you say the word Pharisee, you immediately think of something evil, like a man in a top coat and a big frock cloak tying up some poor girl on a railway track while waiting. It's the baddies. You throw the popcorn, you hiss and you boo because the Pharisees have come on the stage. I shouldn't use that illustration. There's only one person here. But in fact, in their own day, they were judged as the good, moral, upright, lay leadership of Israel. They were the middle-class businessmen who were the backbone of any society. They were the members of Rotary. They were the members of Lions. They were the good guys. Though they did have one particular oddity, one particular penchant and passion, that is, law-keeping. They gave themselves to observe not just the law, but in particular for the pedantic details of the law, which made them the superior, more godly kind of Jew, able to rule the roost over the others in the home group. You know, in the Bible study group where someone can just immediately turn up the Bible in one hit and tell you what Psalm 123 verse 6 says? You know, that kind of terrifying person who knows everything there is to know and who genuinely destroys every home group they've ever been in because they are so superior and make the rest of us feel so totally inadequate and inferior. The Pharisees were that. They knew it in detail. The idea that you could surpass them in law-keeping was incredible. The idea that their law-keeping wouldn't even get them into the kingdom of heaven was unthinkable. If the law-keeping Pharisee couldn't get into heaven, nobody could get into heaven. They were the closest people to heaven. And if they're not in, how can you surpass, exceed the law-keeping righteousness of the Pharisees? Now, the essence of Jesus' answers to this question of the surpassing righteousness is the contrast between two things that I call the minimum requirement method and the maximum application method, or the maximum observance method. Look at them in turn. Keeping the law by the method of minimum requirement. It commences with you questioning about the exact meaning of the law. Very important thing for every lawyer, that's where you start. What precisely does this legislation mean? Secondly, it moves towards looking for exceptions to keeping the particular law, loopholes and the like. Thirdly, it develops a way of interpreting the law, especially for our day and age, as if human morality and nature changes according to fashions, and so what was said then no longer applies to today. And then it comes up with rules and regulations that are fulfilled and sound like the law, but in fact contradict the law completely. Let me try and give you some examples from our world. Tax observance. We have in Australia, I don't know South Africa at all in this regard, but I'll be surprised if you're different. We have in Australia a whole army of the most clever, well-educated people earning enormous amounts of money by enabling rich people to minimise their taxation and to avoid it, but that's illegal, so I won't say it. And so the richest people in Australia are able to employ the brightest brains so as to make sure they don't give any of their money to the common good. That's the carrots. I mean, it's absurd to use these clever people for that. They could become engineers and create new things. They could solve some of our problems. But no. Tax consultants, that is the way to get rich, because people would prefer to pay them than pay the government and the community. Now, how do they do it? They do it exactly like the Pharisees. They find the loophole. They find the exception. They find the precise meaning that doesn't cover this. They find a way of where it's offshore that it doesn't get covered. They find the way around the law. Take writing essays at university or school. You know, you're given a list. Write an essay of 1,000 words on any one of the following 10 topics. So you look at it and you say, well, that one's got the shortest bibliography. I'll go for that. Right? And then as you're writing it, you keep counting the words. And you say, well, 950 do, you know? And can I count all the quotes? Because I can fill the whole 1,000 up with the quotes, you see? What you are trying to do is avoid education, which is very common at university. You don't want to learn anything. You just want to get through with the minimum requirement is your aim, isn't it? Take speeding and driving a car. In Australia, you know, there's the speed limits, kilometres an hour. Are you in miles or in kilometres here? Kilometres, okay, 60 kilometres an hour, there's your speed limit. So what speed does everybody drive at? 62. Because we know that they can't actually judge speed accurately within 5 kilometres an hour. So you can get up to 65, actually, if you want to, and they'll never be able to catch you. And so, but the law is really drive under 60. But no, we've found how to drive as close to 60 as possibly on the upside. See, at heart, the minimum requirement method is used by people who don't want to keep the law. If you don't want to keep the law, become an expert in it, because then you will find how to avoid it. And that's what the Pharisees were. Experts in the law, because they didn't want to keep the law. Whereas the maximum observation or the maximum application method is the exact opposite. At heart, the maximum observation method is used by people who are desperately want to keep the law. Instead of trying to define the law to reduce its impact to the smallest area of life, the maximizer of the law looks at it to find the principle inherent in it in order to be able to find the maximum applications of the law that are available. And so he's not really worried about avoiding minimizing his tax. He's concerned about the community good and the community welfare and how he may make more contribution of his money into the goods of our society. And if the government's only going to take 10% or 15% or 40%, he'll say, well, I'll give another 20% into these voluntary organisations that will do the things the governments are failing to do. If you had every citizen as a maximiser rather than a minimiser, the Tax Act could be just written on one page. The Australian Tax Act is in volumes and volumes and volumes. Every treasurer, is, as soon as he gets into power, immediately writes more chapters on the Tax Act to close up more loopholes, which only gives greater creativity to the tax consultants. But no, if you really had people who want to pay tax, the Tax Act would be on one page. Make your contribution to the welfare of the community. There you are, that's it. You get that, you say, okay, I'll do that. How can I help the community? Can you imagine a society where people wanted to help each other? See, it's a totally different concept to do with money, isn't it? It's completely different. What the government what government wouldn't love to have the hearts of the people wanting to give rather than the tax consultants helping us not to give? Oh, when it comes to writing essays, you see, one of these 10 essays? You go to the teacher and you say, do you mind if I write all 10? They're very interesting subjects. I want to understand what it's all about. If I did, would you mark them? And do I have to just stick to 1,000 words? If I did a couple for a couple of 1,000 words, number 3 and number 7, they seem to be really important ones. Would you mind if I wrote 3,000 or 4,000 words on those? And so that I could learn more. Now, the lecturer would have a more small heart attack, etc., not having ever met a student like this. But because, you see, if you wanted to learn, then you would know that all those subjects are actually important to research. All the books worth reading. Or again, when you come to driving, your concern for the people who are sitting with you, your passengers, couldn't get the word there, your concern for your passengers means that you wouldn't be driving too fast, so that you have to brake too fast, so that you have to scrape them off the inside of the windscreen. You would be concerned for the welfare of other people in a roundabout, and you would keep yourself well under 60 kilometres an hour because you want to drive safely for the welfare of other people. See, Jesus didn't teach in the way in which I've just had by getting the principle. He didn't tell the principle. He just spoke, though, with a series of 6 examples from which I have derived those 2 principles of minimum requirement versus maximum observance. But all the 6 examples that now flow through the rest of the chapter are about that I would commend to you. Be it on murder in verses 21 to 26, adultery, divorce in the next paragraph, 31 to 32, oaths, 33 to 37, retaliation, enmity. They all have the same pattern. You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And what they've heard they've said, be it actually in the law or talked about by others about the law, is about the minimization of it by the Pharisees. And what Jesus does, he shows you the maximization of, because Ezekiel is being fulfilled. The law is now to be written on their hearts so that they want to do it. The law said, you shall not murder. Well, how does the minimum requirement person think about that? Well, when's killing murder? The word is actually in Hebrew, you shall not kill, but you know, if you have it as you shall not murder, when is murder? Murder is wrongful killing. Well, when's it wrongful? Every time you eat food, you kill things. Even drinking water, you kill the microbes. When you eat vegetables, you kill the vegetables. Is it wrong to be killing animals? Well, what about killing humans by accident. Is that murder? What about killing humans in self-defense? Is that murder? What about killing humans at war or in capital punishment? What about abortion? What about euthanasia? Is murder only killing humans with malicious intent and forethought? But all the other kinds of killing, what is meant by you shall not kill? What is meant by you shall not murder? You see how the lawyer's mind can open up all loopholes? So suddenly I'm not breaking the law by doing what it seems the law is condemning. Jesus cuts right through that debate, completely through it. The commandment indicates God's desire that we live in harmony, not in hate or discord. He says that failure to perform the murder we want doesn't excuse us from the responsibility of our murderous thoughts, our desires, our hatreds. See, the maxim observation person doesn't despise others, doesn't call him you fool, seeks to make every opportunity to live at peace. You've got a quarrel with me? Let's go and sort it out before we're ever taken before the seat of judgment. Because you shall not murder means I've got to live at peace with everybody. Bertrand Russell was a pacifist, an atheist philosopher of the 20th century who wrote the great middle century book called Why I'm Not a Christian. Bertrand Russell was a pacifist in the First World War, but he was a racist pacifist. He was just opposed to European wars. He didn't mind colonial wars. That was all right, you see. English atheist, racist, pacifist, who was a complete adulterer, womaniser, who used women for his own use and abused them, got into such troubles with different husbands and the like, and different lovers, that three times he actually took guns to go and murder someone. But he was such an ineffectual human being, he didn't have the ability, courage to actually pull it off at the end, so he stood outside the house and then went home. The fact that he didn't pull the trigger is an irrelevance. He stood outside the house with a gun, wanting to do it. There's no difference at that point, you see. You are not fulfilling the commandment, you shall not murder, because you haven't got the courage to pull the trigger. You shall not murder talks about your attitude towards other people. That's what it's about. When God says you shall not murder, he's saying you shall live at peace with everybody. Or you take the next one, adultery. Lack of opportunity or failure of nerve doesn't excuse you from the accusation of being an adulterer. The fact that you could never actually persuade any woman to commit adultery with you is no excuse. You go, well, I've never committed adultery, you know, and given the way you go on, it's no wonder you haven't committed adultery. And so he says, you know, if you look with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. But unfortunately, verse 28 is a mistranslation which has caused problems. So I'm going to take a moment or two with it because I need to relieve some men's troubled conscience on this issue, and I also need to heighten some men's guilt on the issue. So I'm not going to do it like a lawyer so as to avoid your guilt. I'm actually going to add to your guilt, but I do need that. We've got to be guilty about what we should be guilty about, not what we shouldn't. The NIV has, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, my brothers, my problem with that is, and the fulfilment of that scripture, no one actually would have been born for the last few centuries. Because it's the fact that men look at women lustfully that ever they get married and have children. I mean, that's really can't be what is being said. And if you don't actually have sexual feelings towards women, then you have problems, but if they're fading from you, it's not that you have them towards men, it's just fading. Go to the doctor, you know, a check-up, you know, get some vitamins or whatever it might be. You shouldn't be made to feel guilty for normal sexual feelings. You carry a lot in the word lust as if it is an evil thing in itself. The ESV is better. Whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent. That's different to, I was walking down the beach and suddenly I saw this beautiful girl and you know, that part of my anatomy reminded me that I was a male again. That's one thing. It's another thing to actually go down there in order to look at Gwynne in scantily clothed dress. That's a different action, isn't it, altogether? And the Greek is better translated in order to lust than just looking lustfully. And I think that's helpful, but it's wrong. Because the Greek actually doesn't say that at all. It says, whoever looks in order to make a woman lust. That's what the Greek says. Whoever looks in order to make a woman lust. People, like translators, and they are people, don't understand. How do I look to make her lust? So what they've done is they've changed the meaning into what they do understand and give men the guilts for ever looking at a woman in the process. The answer is that Jesus is talking about flirting to arouse interest. If we're doing that, we're already committed adultery in our heart. We're already interested in having that adulterous relationship. The office fling doesn't start in a moment. There's been lots of emails beforehand, unhelpful conversation, notes, meaningful looks, before the action takes place. When a man engages in those kinds of actions and conversations, even if it never turns into adultery, he's got adultery in his heart. He's got adultery in his mind already. If you so react and act towards women, you so treat women, so arouse interest in them to have a fling with you, then you are an adulterer. Whether you actually succeed in adultery or not, you are already doing it. If you're so acting to arouse her lust, you are acting inappropriately, is being said. Now, I think that then takes the whole question of pornography and what you see, and it's not discussing it. It's actually discussing our desires to do that which the law condemns. We'll talk about pornography some other time, some other day, on my next trip to Africa, because it's not in here, in my notes. But that's not what the passage is about. And I'm worried that people made to feel much more guilty than they should about their normal sexuality. However, let me heighten your guilt, because notice what he goes on to say in verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. Now, what would you throw your eye away for? What would you gouge your eye out for? I mean, that's a horrendous statement. We preachers, we love to use hyperbole, to make it bigger and better. There's one famous preacher who I won't mention by name because the great Dr. Lloyd-Jones is dead. But every time you listen to one of his tapes, he will tell you that this is the most important verse in the whole Bible. And next week's one is the most important verse. And the next one, I mean, we can't help ourselves. It's just something that goes with preachers, right? I cannot think of a hyperbole which is greater than gouging your eye out. What is worse than that? I mean, it's an appalling concept, isn't it? But it's Jesus. Gouge it out, throw it away. Why? It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. Adultery is sin. Sin of that magnitude, my brothers. Faithfulness to your wife is of critical importance, and adultery takes you to hell. The book of Proverbs says, not that I'm commending it, but I'm telling you what the book of Proverbs says, better to go to a prostitute, she only wants a loaf of bread. The adulterer wants your very soul. Now, he's not commending you go to prostitutes. He's just pointing out that adultery is one of the great ways into hell. And there's nothing much more serious ever said in the scriptures. Gouge your eye out, chop your hand off, but keep your pants on. It's really important. It's that important. So I don't want to get guilty about normal sexual responsiveness, but make sure you don't ever try and attract another woman other than your own wife. Don't go there at all in any step, form or fashion. Now, I'm not going to work through each of them. other than to try and see the principle. If you want to go through each of them, we can. Now, that is, go to a website, philipjensen.com. All sermons are there for that. I've been preaching for the last 40 years. They're all piled up there, one after another. And I've worked through each of these paragraphs, and there's a sermon on each of them. If you want to actually chase through each one of them, it's a worthwhile exercise. I'm doing the whole sermon in just four sessions, right? So we move quickly. The divorce is so complicated, isn't it? Divorce and remarriage, divorcees. What he's saying here is, though, you can use the divorce laws in order to justify your adulteries. That's what Pharisees would do. Well, when is it all right to divorce? Because if it's all right here under these circumstances, then I can leave her and get a new one, and I can move on. So whereas you can see our Muslim citizens and friends have four wives and say, oh, polygamy is a bad thing, you can have a Christian who doesn't practice polygamy because he has them one at a time instead of all at the same time. He justified polygamy because it's serialized polygamy rather than simultaneous polygamy. And he does so because I divorced him every time. Right? I mean, it's an absurdity at this point. And there's any number of these kinds. I didn't marry her. I only lived with her for 10 years before I dumped her. So it's all right now for me to marry this next woman. Well, that's an absurdity, isn't it? If I went through the wedding service, I can't do what... If I did the right thing the first time, I can't do the right thing the second time. But if I did the wrong thing the first time, then I... Do you see how we play legal games? God has created you for a wife and your wife for you. Stick together for your lifetime. If death comes, you are free to remarry somebody else. But until death comes, you must be committed to your own spouse and rejoice in the privilege and joy that long marriage can bring to you. Now, I won't continue, you see, with those retaliation and enmity. Let's come to the close. The challenge to the fisherman is not what most people expect. You're called to fish for men, and you're told about keeping the law. Jesus gathered huge crowds. Teach me how to gather huge crowds. Jesus did miracles. Teach me how to do miracles. Jesus drove out demons. Teach me how to drive out demons. No, I want to teach you how to keep the law. See, the Sermon on the Mount, like much of the Bible, is an anti-charismatic tract. It's the exact reverse of what people are expecting a successful ministry to be about. He's telling them that their role is like the prophets of old, suffering and persecution, not power and conquest. They're going to be fulfilling the law of Deuteronomy, showing the nations the character of God by the way they live. They're going to fulfill the prophecies of Ezekiel, having the law written on their hearts so that they now want to do what the law says rather than avoid what the law says. And so their difference is fulfilling that law, of having the law on their hearts so that they will live in such a way that they will bring honour to Yahweh. People will say, I know what a Christian's like. I know what the Christian God's like because I live next door to one of those. And they do these things, and they live that way. And so it's spelt out in terms, discipleship is spelt out, our discipleship, brothers, is spelt out in the maximum application of the law of God. Not ever approaching the word of God to minimize its requirements. I open God's word to see what more God can lead me to do. What more he can tell me to stop doing and what more he can show me to do rather than opening it thinking, gee, I wonder if I can get around this bit. That doesn't sound right. It would be right if I read it that way, I can see how it could be right. That's the Pharisee way of reading it. The Christian way is to say, the word of God is like my glasses. The whole world is out of focus and I put it on and then I see such I was going to say beauty, but I'm looking at you.